Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 21, and we're going to learn of a time when the Gibeonites were avenged. And we begin in verse 1. Then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, "It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." Now, it's interesting that Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, and he prayed to God. David's in a famine for 3 years, and now he prays to God. And I guess the question to ask is, what does it take for you, for me, to pray to God, to seek God for answers? Oftentimes, I know I'll think in my own rationale, you know, this looks easy enough to figure out. I don't even need to pray. Well, that's a mistake, isn't it? It's wise to inquire the Lord when things aren't going right. And things weren't going right, and so David is showing some wisdom here. And too often we know ahead of time what God is doing, or so we think we do, without really asking him. And God reveals the reason. And the reason is for the famine. And Saul's massacre, or through the famine, I should say, Saul's massacre of the Gibeonites. Now, it's unrecorded in the Bible, but well known. And the Gibeonites, about 30 years earlier, a bunch of the neighboring tribes had gathered together and were fighting against the Jewish nation. And the Gibeonites were another group, and they had heard how powerful the Jewish nation was. So they went to David and said, and what they did was they took moldy bread, they took old clothes and old shoes, and made themselves look like they'd been on the trail for a long time. And they said, "Well, we're not from around here, you know, we're traveling, and we'd like to make a pact with you." And so David took them in, and pardon me. He made them wood carriers, and I'm sorry, Joshua, thank you, made them wood carriers and fire bearers for the altar, for the sacrifice of the animals. So, verse 2, "And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them," now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, "and the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Joshua and Judah." So Joshua had made a pact with them. Saul comes along a period later and declares a war on them and caused a lot of death. But David is speaking to the Gibeonites here, and Israel had sworn not to harm the Gibeonites under Joshua. And God is holding Israel to that oath, even though the Gibeonites, it was made in deceit. They were deceiving the Jews to tell them they were someone they weren't. But a contract can be binding, and here you might say in the fine print, because the fine print was they weren't really who they say they were. And it's all explained in Joshua chapter 9. I think it's 27 or 37 verses. I don't remember, but you can read it on your own. I don't want to go through the whole chapter tonight, but the Gibeonites used deception to get Israel to make a covenant with them so they didn't have to war against them. And the fact is that Israel was still bound by that oath. And God values highly the keeping of our promises. That's why we want to be real careful when we say, "I swear that," you know, or "I declare that," or I will honor this saying, I promise that." I like what Jesus said in Matthew 5:37. "Let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, or yes, yes, or no, no. For whatsoever is more than this comes of evil." And Psalm 15:4 says, "The godly person is the one who will swear to his own hurt." In other words, tell the truth no matter what. And God is a covenant-keeping God. He expects his people to be a covenant-keeping people. We're under the new covenant. The Jews in this time were under the Old Covenant, or the Old Testament, you could say. And Saul was serious to defeat any enemies of God, but his zeal was misguided and misdirected here. And he attacked people that Israel was not to harm because they had made this covenant with them. And you can see a lot of people today with zeal. Zeal is just the energy to get something done, but zeal doesn't have to be good. You can have a zeal for the wrong thing, for the bad thing. And the one thing we as believers should have, at least, is a zeal for truth. I mean, think about the political system that we're in right now and the lies that are being perpetrated. And I like what Titus said in the second chapter of Titus, verse 1, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, something you can stand on, something you can trust, something you can count on. Verse 3-6. Wherefore, David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you, and wherewith shall I make the atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? And the Gibeonites said unto him, We'll have no silver or gold of Saul, nor of his house, neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel. And he said, what ye shall say, that will I do for you. And they answered the king, the man that consumed us and that devised us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give them. So David makes a deal with the Gibeonites. 7 of Saul's descendants are to be publicly executed, and their bodies exposed in the execution. Now you might say, well, the children shouldn't be punished for the sins of the father. It's true. But it says here that they didn't want any money or compensation or vengeance against Israel at large, only Saul's family, for the atrocities that they posed against their people. And we'll get to the sons issue here in a moment. Verse 7-9, then the king, but the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. But the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Michael, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. And they fell all 7 together and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days in the beginning of barley harvest. So Saul and Jonathan seem to have both had sons named Mephibosheth here. And he spares Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, and hanged the sons, the 7 sons of Saul. Verse 10. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And it was told David that Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, or what she had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, which had stolen them from the street of Bethshan. Remembered Saul and Jonathan were killed and taken up on the hillside, and their bodies were stuck against the side of the building. I've been to Bethshan. It stands right up. You can see it. And which had stolen from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them, when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up from thence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son, and they gathered the bones of them that were hanged. So Jonathan, Saul, and the 7 sons. And the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son buried they in the country of Benjamin and Zelah, in the sepulchre of Kish his father. And they performed all that the king commanded, and after that God was entreated for the land. So Rizpah was mother of 2 of them, and she covers herself with sackcloth, it says, and watched over the bodies for protection from the heat by day and the cold by night, till it rained. And it's, why till it rained? Well, there was a famine. When it rained, it meant the famine was over because the crops would grow again. And so it's thought by the commentators this took place from early April somewhere to around October. And she was there till the rain came, from the beginning of the harvest till the rain fell. And she continued till it pleased God to send rain. And then David gave a proper burial. So God accepts their prayers, ends the famine, but you might wonder, what's going on here? Well, the principle here is unjust bloodshed pollutes the land. In Numbers 35:33, the Lord's word says, "So you shall not pollute the land wherein you are, for blood, it defiles the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed thereon, but by the blood of him that shed it." In other words, blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for it except the blood of him who shed it. And Saul was dead. This cleansing could only come by the law to the land through his descendants who had killed the Gibeonites. And most of the commentators think that these seven sons, they weren't just innocent bystanders. They were brutal. They were the ones that helped in the slaughter, and they probably benefited directly from this massacre of the Gibeonites. And this is the act that brought the justice back on them who had gotten away with it for quite a while. We're not told everything about the incident here, but one of the things we can know is what Abraham said back in Genesis 18:25. He says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" In other words, if God's justice comes back on them, is that a right or a wrong thing in God's eyes? And doesn't he have the right to do that? Verse 15, "Moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel. And David went down and his servants with him and fought against the Philistines. And David waxed faint. And Ishbibenob," it means his dwelling is in Nob, "which was of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he, being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swear unto him, saying, 'Thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel.'" So it's another way of saying, "No, David, you're king, okay, but you're not what you once were." I don't know if you can relate that he's not what he once was, but he's in danger with these Philistine giants. He's been retired from active duty, but he wants to get back into it. At least he's retired from being the general of Israel's armies. And he's having trouble realizing he can't do everything anymore. And he can't be involved in every action. And if you remember, the one time he stayed home and he was wandering around on the roof of the place and looked down and there was Bathsheba taking a bath. And he ended up getting involved with her and having her husband Uriah the Hittite killed in action. So David has a history of not doing well when he's staying home, but maybe now that he's older, they're saying, you need to not be on the battlefield anymore because we don't want to lose our king. Verse 18, "And it came to pass after this that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai the Hushathite slew Saph, which was of the sons of the giant." That would be Goliath of Gath. "And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jairigam, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was yet a battle in Gath, where was a man of great stature that had on every hand six fingers and on every foot six toes, 24 in number, and he was also born to the giant. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan the son of Shimeah, the brother of David, slew him. And these four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants." Now, back in 1 Samuel chapter 17, if you remember, when David was a boy, says that in verse 40 of chapter 17, 1 Samuel, he took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistines. And in other words, he's Goliath up there ridiculing the Israelite army, and David won't stand for it. He tried to put on armor, and it was too big for him. So he's a shepherd boy, and so he gets instead. He's got his sling, and he picks up 5 stones. And he might think, wow, is he a bad shot or what's going on here? Well, no. He was aiming for Goliath, but Goliath had 4 brothers. And if he needed to, he would go after them too. Now, you may not realize, when I was a teenager, I lived on a river, and we would often go down to the side of the river and pick up stones and use a sling like David used. And what you do is you take the tongue out of an old shoe and 2 shoelaces, and you tie a shoelace on each side and make a little thing like that with a string hanging down. Tie one string around your middle finger, and the other one goes between your thumb and forefinger, and you go around your head like this. And you got a mechanical advantage of about like this. And as it comes back around, you let go, and that stone is going about 100 miles an hour. It's amazing. Can do a lot of damage, and well, obviously he did. But having had a sling, I know the damage it can do. So it says here that these four Philistine giants are killed. And, David's gone through a lot of things in this period of time. And we can be sure that as we go through life, the service that we have to one another and to our Lord can change over time. At different times in our lives, we have different callings, perhaps. We have a youthful for a while, and then a middle, and then an older body and mind, and development and maturity and all that, experience versus energy. When we're younger, we have a lot of energy, but not always a lot of direction, kind of like stepping on the gas pedal and letting go of the steering wheel for many young people. And when we get older, we learn how to use energy more wisely. So the thing is, going from David's experience here, we can stay sensitive and stay flexible to God's calling. Some things we just can't do anymore. Some things we can do better. So, chapter 22 now. Let's look at David's psalm of praise. He calls it a psalm of praise, or a song of deliverance in my Bible here, in the Scofield Bible. Verse 1, and David spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. It's the same as, much the same as Psalm 18, which was written after 2 Samuel chapter 8, when David had subdued all his enemies. And at this time, David certainly had his share of mistakes and misjudgments and even murder. But when he subdued all his enemies, the Lord continued to preserve David wherever he went, because he was that called man that God had put there from a young shepherd boy. Remember when he was anointed early, one of Jesse's sons. And the Lord was had a calling on his life, and he was preserving him. 2 Samuel 8:14 says, he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and they of Edom became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. So wherever David went, remember all the times when Saul was chasing after him? And he would be close to Saul. And one time he went over, didn't he, and cut the bottom off Saul's whatever he was wearing, and let him know that he wasn't out to get him. But this Psalm's theme, or this writing here, and speaking of the Psalm, it's an appreciation of God's deliverance. David recognized that he couldn't have gotten through this without the Lord preserving him. It's been said that if you want to be wise, read the Proverbs. Proverbs are full of wisdom. Read one a day and you go through them every month. If you would be holy, read the Psalms. It's 150 Psalms. So if you read 5 of those every day, you'll go through them in a month also. Except when you come to Psalm 119 has 176 verses in it. That's a little long, but reading of David's examples of his devotion that he has to the Lord, his trust that he has to the Lord, the worship. He was also a musician, remember. He would sing and he wrote songs, many of which are psalms. The idea is that the Lord will build those same things in us by his Holy Spirit. Verse 2 through 4 says, "And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies." So David here praises the Lord as his deliverer, his rock, his fortress. It's a rock, meaning you can stand firmly on the Lord and trust in him. He's a fortress. He encompasses David about and gives him protection and gives God the glory for all of it. Doesn't God doubt God's ability to protect him? Doesn't doubt God's willingness to protect him? And perhaps we can look back over our lives and see times, I can, where I should not have survived, and yet I did, because the Lord had another plan. At 15 years old, I was with my buddy in a car. We came around a corner at 95 and went off the road and rolled over and over and over, and I was a passenger, and the car came to a stop, and it started to roll. Or no, we flew out the driver's side door. I was laying on top of my buddy, and the car started, there's enough momentum, it started to roll over on the top of us, and the door came out like this across in front of me and jammed into the ground, and the car went back. Otherwise, it would have rolled over the top of us. I don't know about the physics of it all, but I know it caused me to think. But David here, and David certainly could look back over his life and see many times when the Lord has spared him from Saul. He's willing to accept God is my strength more than God will give me strength. He is my strength. And let me read to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Paul, I'm sorry, the Lord is speaking to Paul. And Paul says, "He said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." How do you make strength perfect in weakness? Well, he means is don't be strong in yourself. Get out of his way and let him work through you. "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." It sounds like a contradiction. How could God say such a thing? When I'm weak, I'm strong. That means when we're not thinking we're all really something, you know, God, you're so lucky to have us for servants. No, when we're given, letting him be our power, let him be our strength, and we realize that in our own strength to get to heaven, we're weak, or it's impossible, in fact, without Christ on the cross. So when I am weak, then I'm strong. When I'm weak in my own strength, my own understanding of my strength, that's when I'm strong, because I get out of God's way and he can work in and through me. Verse 5, "When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears." Notice he says that ungodly men made me afraid. The ungodly made him afraid. We've often, during this pandemic we've been going through, we quote 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of what? Power and love and of a sound mind." Yeah, you could say, well, I don't want to get that illness. It's pretty wicked. Yeah, it is, but we know where we're going to. Most of the fear comes from the ungodly. And the Lord hears David's prayer. He hears our prayer, too. We'll be praying at the end of this. And he hears our prayers. He's able. And when all else fails around us, the prayer lines to God are always open. He's never too busy. Remember, he's the beginning and the end. All of creation is like to God, one thought. We have consecutive thoughts because we're stuck in what? Time. God's in eternity. There's no time. 8-year-old girl says to, this is to God, God, this is my prayer. Could you please give my brother some brains? So far, he doesn't have any. And sure enough, her prayer was answered as he got older. Of course, then we go through that time in our teens where we know everything and our parents know nothing. And then that flips as we become parents. And one comedian said, God's reason for giving us children is so that we know what it's like to have someone made in our image that denies our existence and wisdom. Something to that effect. Verse 8 through 10. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven moved and shook because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. Wow. The darkness doesn't slow God down. I mean, he created light. And before David prayed, there were things were bad for him. After he prayed, they were worse for his enemies. It says the earth shook. And certainly, if God made all things, he can shake all things. He can do anything he wants with the things that he has. He can settle things where he wills also. Watching a cartoon with my grandson and great-grandson, actually, and there was this split in the ground. He says, Grandpa, what's that in the picture? Well, that's an earthquake and the ground splitting. Oh, you mean like, I said, yeah, like, yeah, it shakes the whole earth, like standing in the front yard and it's shaking and it's splitting. Oh, verse 11. He rode upon a cherub and did fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind, and he made darkness pavilions round about him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Through the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and discomfited them. And the channels of the sea appeared. The foundations of the world were discovered at the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Wow. David here is, he realizes there's danger all around, but he's contrasting now the danger that's around him and God's awesome deliverance that he just brings him through. And he knows that God's, this victory that he's seeing is all part of God's involvement. Not his own ingenuity, not his own wisdom, not his own abilities. But what a great feeling to be able to say, as David said, he delighted in me. Wow. And we see in these verses and many others when Jesus was on the earth that God is also in control of the air and the wind and all nature. Jesus walked on the water. He calmed a storm. He had control over nature because he created nature. And the Lord can use all to come to the aid of his own. He can use anything in the earth and the universe to come to our aid, and he's able. Verse 21. And the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands has he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also upright before him and have kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyesight. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful, and with the upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the froward, or the wicked and evil, thou wilt show thyself unsavory. And the afflicted people thou wilt save, but thine eyes are upon the haughty, that thou mightst bring them down. Well, why did God deliver David? Well, basically it's saying here that God's justice wouldn't allow evil to triumph over David, because he was a man after God's own heart. Yes, he made his mistakes like we all do. The sinner saved by grace. And seems like evil's going to triumph even today as we look around us. But God's justice will win. We know he comes out of this the winner. And David proclaimed his righteousness and contrasted it with the conduct of his enemies. And one of mankind's dangers is we tend to compare ourselves to other people. And then we can usually find somebody that we're better than and somebody that we're worse than, but we look at other people and they think that we're righteous. Well, yeah, but I don't do that. I don't do that. Yeah, I'm better than them, so I must be righteous before God. And David says he's rewarded according to his righteousness, his own righteousness. And the word says in Isaiah 64:6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Well, if that's true, if there's no righteousness in us, how can David say that he was rewarded because of his righteousness? I think we can go back to, I like to go back to Genesis 15:6, speaking of Abraham, and it says, Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. He believed in God. He had trust in God. He knew who he was. Faith in God is man's only way to righteousness. The only way. We can't do enough good. It's not a scales. The scales of justice aren't for salvation. It's not a scale. Oh, if I do more good, then it'll outweigh the bad, and therefore I'll get. No, it doesn't work like that. If I believe in the true and the living God, that's how I get there. And we need to be careful proclaiming righteousness. What claim to righteousness can we make as Christians except the righteousness we receive in Jesus Christ? That's the only one. In 1 Corinthians 10:12, I think the Apostle Paul said it pretty well, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Romans 10:3, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Speaking of those that are fallen away. So there's a righteousness that comes from God. There's one that comes from us, but it's false. It's self-seeking. It's self-glorifying. And the Lord will have no part of it. But he offers us Christ, and his righteousness comes with it. Verse 29. For thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. Psalm 119:105 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We sing that. Proverbs 13:9, there's worship there and wisdom here in Proverbs 13:9. The light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked shall be put out. All through Scripture we see light referring to God and darkness referring to the enemy and our lost condition. Verse 30, I'm going to read right straight through to 41. For by thee have I run through a troop, but my God have I leaped over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? God is my strength and power, and he makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like hinds' feet, and sets me upon my high places. He teaches me, or my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken in my arms, or broken by my arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness has made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, so that my feet did not slip. I have pursued mine enemies and destroyed them and turned not again until I had consumed them. I've consumed them and wounded them and that they could not arise. Yea, they are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength to battle. Them that rose up against me hast thou subdued under me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies that I might destroy them that hate me. And many of the war carvings from that time show a victorious general with his foot on the conquered enemy's neck. And then verse 42 through 46. They looked, But there was none to save, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them as small as the dust of the earth. I did stamp them as the mire of the street, and did spread them abroad. Thou hast also delivered me from the strivings of my people. Thou hast kept me to be the head of the heathen. A people which I knew not shall serve me. Strangers shall submit themselves unto me. As soon as they hear, they shall be obedient unto me. Strangers shall fade away, and they shall be afraid out of their close places. So David's continuing to declare his confidence in God, his anticipation of future victory, God's faithfulness to David for his the things in the past. David looks back over his life and sees all those times where God has delivered them out of the hand of the enemy. And because of that, it caused him to trust God for the things of the future. If we will be honest, we can probably all look back over our life and see times when we didn't make a right decision and God brought us through it anyway. Or we may have been in the hands of death and God delivered us out of it. And David's doing that now. And let's read to the end of the chapter here from verse 47. And the Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. It is God that avenges me, and that brings down the people under me, and that brings me forth from mine enemies. Thou hast also lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen. I will sing praises unto thy name. He is the tower of salvation for his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David, and to his seed forevermore. So, there are a lot of lessons in here, but it's God's desire that each believer have victory in this life over our spiritual enemy. Luke 6:45 says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the treasure of his heart brings forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. When we have gratitude in the heart, it falls out of our lips. It forms the words that we have. There are words that we don't say anymore. I mean, it's not just what we say, it's what we don't say. And enjoying God comes from a knowledge that he cares deeply for each one of us. Not one is more important than the other. We're all on a level playing field. We all have equal importance in his life. We may have different and greater responsibilities, but he cares for the soul of every single person, and he's willing and able to deliver us from trouble. And sometimes he leaves us in trouble. Why would he do that? To strengthen us, to teach us, to I think it's always to draw us closer to him for our own good. But remember, he's always with us in times of trouble. The word is completely clear on that, and we know that he's able. We're just praying that I often will think, well, let's see, will the Lord deliver me out of this, or is he going to leave me in here because I got a lot to learn through it? And just trust him. He never leaves us. Let's pray. So, Lord, thank you that we can count on you. And while others and ourselves, we fall away and we have good days and bad days, and we, if we're honest, we realize our own shortcomings, Lord, and we realize the truth of your word, Lord, and we just want to be honest and truthful and faithful to you, Lord. And even in that, sometimes we fall away. So as the man in the New Testament said, I believe you, help me in my unbelief. The Lord, when we're weak, remind us that we can be strong then, to get out of your way and let you to work in and through us. We thank you for those words of wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.